Christian reader, if you are at all awake in these days in which we live, and have taken notice of the manifold, great, and various temptations which beset all sorts of persons that know the Lord and profess his name, and to which they are continually exposed, and what success these temptations have obtained to the unspeakable scandal of the gospel and the wounding and ruin of innumerable souls, you will need no further reasons for the publishing of these warnings and directions suited to the times that are passing over us and to your own concern in them. So begins John Owen's book, Temptation Resisted and Repulsed, written back in 1658. If it weren't for the old-ish language, you would have thought that that was penned yesterday. Oh, how manifold, great, and various are the temptations that beset all sorts of persons that know the Lord and profess his name. If you have not noticed the manifold, great, and various temptations which tend to beset believers, then you need to wake up. Because as we have spoken the past few weeks, we are in a spiritual battle. The enemy would love to have us for breakfast. Temptation is strong. And we do need, as Owen says, to resist and repulse it. And so if you are awake to these things, then let me commend John Owen's book to you as a tool in the midst of temptation for resisting and repulsing. But let me also suggest this sermon to you as a tool. Because as we return again to our study of the Gospel of Luke, and pick up where we left off, just after Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the first words that greet us are words of warning that Jesus said to his disciples. Words of warning that we would do well to hear today. In fact, I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 17 and follow along now as I read verses 1 to 10. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 to 10. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare for me my supper, and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Our text ends with 3 rhetorical questions from our Savior designed to have us arrive at the conclusion we find in verse 10. Namely, that when we have done all that God has commanded us to do, all we've done is our duty. We are like servants who upon coming in from the plowing are required to make supper and serve the master before we rest. We are duty bound to fulfill all our master's wishes. This conclusion that when we have done all that God has commanded us to do, we've really just done our duty, that conclusion really just serves to highlight the commands that Jesus gives us in verses 1 to 4. These are the commands we must do if we are to do our duty. What are they? They are commands to pay attention to ourselves, lest we cause a little one to sin. To rebuke a brother who sins against us. And to forgive those who repent, even if they continually sin against us. Do you see those commands? Pay attention to yourselves, rebuke, and repent. If you do, that's great, because that's where we want to spend our time together. First, we are commanded to pay attention to ourselves, lest we cause little ones to sin. Look again at verses 1 and 2, together with the beginning of verse 3. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. As Daryl Bach notes, some question whether this exhortation to pay attention to ourselves should go with the rest of verse 3 and into verse 4, or if it should go with verses 1 and 2. And really, the warning tone, it seems, fits more naturally with fitting into verses 1 and 2. Indeed, Bach says, the reminder to pay attention to oneself can be seen as emphatic. If it would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and to be thrown into the sea than for you to cause one of the little ones to sin, then pay attention to yourself. Because you don't want to know what's worse than having a millstone tied around your neck and being thrown into the sea. Pay attention to yourself. The command is in the present tense, which in the Greek suggests a constant need to watch ourselves so that we keep from causing any little ones to sin. It's not a one-time, okay, I'm doing all right, I'm on the right track. No, it is always making sure I am not causing any little ones to stumble. I am not causing any little ones to sin. Which, of course, raises the question, who are these little ones that Jesus has in view? Children, to be sure, qualify as little ones, but the phrase need not be limited solely to children. As Bach says, the image is also a tender way of saying that disciples need care and protection like a parent gives to a child. We are all weak. We talked about that last week too. We are all the stronger brother and we are all the weaker brother. In different situations, I am strong. In different situations, I am weak and very prone to be tempted to sin against my conscience. And so we need stronger brothers looking out for their weaker brothers, deciding never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in their way. Kent Hughes, you may recall, helpfully compared the decision not to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother to the transatlantic convoys of World War II. During the war, he said, when vessels had to be convoyed across the Atlantic because of German U-boats, all ships had to proceed at the speed of the slowest ship. The stronger brother could stride ahead, but his love will not permit it. Indeed, the shepherd must pace the flock to accommodate the weakest lamb. Just as the Christian must regulate his freedom to take into account the feeble conscience of a weaker brother or sister. In fact, it's worth noting that the word translated hindrance in Romans 14, verse 13, is the same word that we find here translated as temptations to sin. Stumbling blocks are in view here. The Greek word is actually scandala, from which we get our English words scandal or scandalous. And while scandals certainly are significant stumbling blocks that tempt others to sin, it's important for us to consider other ways in which we might lead people to sin. Ryken provides a very helpful list when he says this: we lead people astray anytime our actions and attitudes set a bad spiritual example. We do it when our complaining spirit causes other people to be discontent. We do it by speaking evil words that unfairly influence someone else's opinion. We do it by carrying on an argument to the point where we provoke an angry response. We do it by enticing someone to commit sexual sin or join us for some juicy gossip. We do it by boasting of our accomplishments or acquisitions in a way that makes other people envious or boastful. These are only some of the many ways that we can become a spiritual hindrance to other people. Of course, they have to take responsibility for their own actions. But woe to us if we make it easier for them to sin, or harder for them to be godly. Indeed, it would be better for us if millstones were hung around our necks and we were cast into the sea. It would be better for us. What does that suggest? I'm not entirely sure, but I don't think I want to know. So it is our duty then to pay attention to ourselves, lest we cause a brother or sister in Christ to sin against an explicit command of Scripture, or to sin against their own conscience. We need to be careful not to give offense. At the same time, we also need to be careful not to take offense. Here, I'm thinking of the twin commands to rebuke and to forgive that we find in verses 3 and 4. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, "I repent," you must forgive him. If your brother sins, rebuke him. In other words, address the matter with him rather than stewing in the matter yourself or allowing it to fester in your heart and mind. Really, here is a warning not to allow bitterness to grow in your own heart. When we refrain from addressing the sins committed against us, we inevitably grow bitter toward the one who has committed that sin against us. Matthew Henry puts it this way: smother not the resentment, but give it vent. Tell him his faults. Show him wherein he has not done well nor fairly by you. But then he adds this, and I think very helpfully so: be ready. It may be you will perceive, and you must be very willing to perceive it, that you mistook him. That it was not a trespass against you, or not designed, but an oversight. And then you will beg his pardon for misunderstanding him. Oh, how helpful that is. Because when we go in confronting a brother or sister about a perceived sin against us, we ought not to go in guns blazing. The goal is to restore the relationship and to be open to the fact that I might have interpreted things wrong. It is important for us then to rebuke well, to repent well, and to forgive well, and to be ready to change what we think we need to do as we hear more from the other. I came in sure that I had to forgive, but now I realize I maybe need to repent and receive forgiveness. Oh, how we need to get this right in order for our relationships here to be strong. If we want to enjoy that unity that is good and precious, we need to rebuke well, we need to repent well, and we need to forgive well. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he repents, forgive him. Unfortunately, some have taken this phrase as an absolute qualification on our forgiveness. They have understood Jesus to mean that we have the right to withhold forgiveness in our hearts until someone actually comes to us with satisfactory repentance. But this is contrary to the example of Jesus himself, who forgave his enemies even before they asked. Remember Jesus on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. None of those soldiers, none of those officials, none of the common people there at the cross were asking for forgiveness for what they were doing. But Jesus was forgiving nonetheless. And that's our example. It's also the direction of the teaching in this passage, where the emphasis falls on freely offered forgiveness again and again and again. I mean, if your brother sins against you 7 times in one day, you're not with him 24/7, right? You sleep a good 6 to 8 hours, I assume. This brother is sinning against you every 2 to 3 hours. And eventually, if that goes on any length of time, you're going to start thinking, how genuine is your repentance, bro? But the call is to forgive. The call is to forgive. Surely Jesus wants us to have a forgiving heart towards someone who has done us wrong. Surely he does not want us to hold on to a grudge even when we have been greatly harmed. So why does he say, if he repents, forgive? Well, J.C. Ryle answers this question well by saying, this expression is remarkable. It doubtless cannot mean that we are not to forgive men unless they do repent. At this rate, there would be much bitterness constantly kept alive. But it does mean that when there is no repentance or regret for an injury done, there can be no renewal of cordial fellowship or complete reconciliation between man and man. And that is what Jesus wants for us as a body. He wants for us to enjoy cordial fellowship, unity, complete reconciliation man to man. Yes, it is possible to attitudinally forgive someone in our own hearts without them ever repenting, but that's not the goal. It's good, but it is better when we can be involved in transacted forgiveness with our brother, wherein the relationship is actually restored. Even if it's a continual pattern of relationship broken, relationship restored, relationship broken, relationship restored, relationship broken, relationship restored up to 7 times each and every day. Do you feel the weight of these words and what the call to you is in forgiveness? It's a heavy load. And at this point, you might be ready to echo the apostles' cry that we find in verse 5. Increase our faith. Lord, I can't do this. You are asking me to do the impossible. If a brother sins against me 7 times in a day and 7 times comes, I repent, I repent, I repent, I repent. Yeah, really, do you? How can I do this, Lord? You keep calling me to forgive, to forgive, to forgive, to forgive. I need you to increase my faith if I'm going to be able to do this. Is that where you're at? If so, then take note of Jesus' response in verse 6. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, about 1 to 2 millimeters in diameter, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. In other words, it's not so much the size of your faith that matters as it is its presence. Do you have faith in God? Do you have faith in Christ? The one who can strengthen you to forgive as he forgave. Because the picture of the mulberry tree, that's not the goal. The goal isn't to uproot as many mulberry trees as you can and plant them in the sea. No, that is just a picture to tell you that if you have faith, you can do what you think is impossible. The mulberry tree was known for its enormous roots, as thick, as numerous, and as widespread into the deep soil below as the branches extended into the air above. In fact, rabbis said that these trees, once they took root, could be there for 600 years. Can I speak to a tree like that and say, be uprooted, go plant yourself in the sea? I can't do that. And that's maybe how you feel in the face of the forgive, 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 forgive. I can't do that. Well, the goal isn't for you to transplant mulberry trees. The goal is for you to forgive. And Jesus says, if you have faith as tiny as a mustard seed, you can do it. Because it's not about how great your faith is. It's about how great the object of your faith is. God. The one who forgave you in Christ. The one who can strengthen you to forgive your brother for each and every trespass that he commits against you. Cyril of Alexandria compared the kind of repeated forgiveness that we are called to here to the work of a medical doctor. We should imitate those whose business it is to heal our bodily maladies, he said, and who do not tend a sick man only once or twice, but just as often as he chances to fall ill. When a patient has some sort of illness, the doctor will provide the necessary cure. If that patient later suffers a relapse or comes down with another disease, the doctor will not claim that he has already treated this patient, but will prescribe another cure. So it is with the soul healing work of forgiveness. However many times someone comes to you and says that they are sorry, you are to say, I forgive you. And brother, sister, you can do this. in faith. Even if your faith is small, you can do it. In fact, Croatian theologian Miroslav Volf spoke of our ability to do this in response to a question posed to him by German theologian Jürgen Moltmann after Volf had given a public lecture on Christian forgiveness. As soon as the lecture ended, Moltmann stood up and asked, "But can you embrace a setnik?" Here's how Volf explains what Moltmann was really asking and the answer he gave. It was the winter of 1993. For months now, the notorious Serbian fighters called Setnik had been sowing desolation in my native country, herding people into concentration camps, raping women, burning down churches, and destroying cities. I had just argued that we ought to embrace our enemies as God has embraced us in Christ. Can I embrace a Setnik, the ultimate other, so to speak, the evil other? What would justify the embrace? Where would I draw the strength for it? Sooner or later, this is a question we all have to face. Can I embrace the Setnik in my life? The person who has done me the most harm? Can I forgive the abuser or the betrayer? Miroslav Volf waited a long time before giving his answer, but finally he said, "No, I cannot. But as a follower of Christ, I think I should be able to." I love how honest Volf's response was, and how theologically accurate it was at the same time. Volf didn't feel like he could forgive the Setnik, but he knew in Christ that he could be strengthened such that he would be enabled to do so. "No, I cannot. As I look at my own heart, I cannot forgive. But as a follower of Christ, I think I should be able to. I think that he can give me the strength to be able to go against my own nature and even forgive like that." Oh, what a good word that is. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you are faced with something that you know in your heart, as we've been considering God's word together, that I need to forgive. But I don't think I can. Well, God's word to you is this: if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you can uproot a mulberry tree and plant it in the sea. You can do this. You can forgive. After all, forgiveness is our duty. After you have done all that was commanded you, you just say, "We're worthless servants. All we've done is our duty." Forgiveness is your duty. It is your duty not to give offense, and it is your duty not to take offense. So pay attention to yourself, lest you cause a brother or sister in Christ to sin. And if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. In fact, even if he doesn't repent, at least attitudinally forgive him in your heart. But definitely transact that forgiveness if he comes and repents. And if he comes to you 7 times in a day after sinning against you and turns to you 7 times saying, "I repent," you must forgive him. You must forgive him. And again, when you have done all that you were commanded, simply say, "I am an unworthy servant. I have only done what was my duty." Oh, Father in heaven, we need your strength. We cannot on our own forgive the way you have called us to forgive. We cannot constantly guard ourselves against influencing others to sin the way that you have called us to guard ourselves. We cannot usually even confront one another well and rebuke one another the way that you've called us to. And yet, Father, we are thankful. I am thankful for the strength that you promise to us if we will step out in faith. Lord, help us to trust you when we can't see. Help us to hold on when we're down on our knees. Be glorified any way you please. Be glorified, Lord, now in me. In Jesus' name.